Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chair in front of you, that's found on page 272 as we continue on in our study of 2 Samuel together. I encourage you to keep your Bible open, follow along as we read God's Word and jump into it together this morning. Imagine for a moment that you were in charge for a whole day. I mean, a whole day where everyone did what you wanted right away, no questions asked. Stuck in traffic? Just say the word. People will pull over for you like Moses parts the Red Sea. Clear road of traffic. Want to go out for dinner tonight? You bet. Where do you want to go? Need your kids to obey? You bet, Dad. I'm happy to brush my teeth. I would rejoice to get ready for bed right when you ask me to. Are you caught in a disagreement? Well, thanks, Mike. If you're caught in a disagreement, this is your day. So the next thing that you can expect to hear from the person that you're in a disagreement with is, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You were right. Now, when we think about being in charge for a day, most of us probably think, sign me up, right? Wouldn't you like that? Especially the bit about someone coming to you and saying, you are right. Most of us would sign up for that in a heartbeat. But what would happen, what would that day be like, not just for you, what would that day be like for the people around you when you're in charge? My parents have a home video of me and my 7th birthday party, and I think they keep it just to humble me. And the home video shows me and my friends at my birthday party playing musical chairs. And I made it to the very last chair, and I was bound to win until Brandon Stutzman, a friend of mine from class, jumped in the last seat when the music stopped, and he won. But I don't think so. It's my birthday. So I, in the video, shove Brandon off of his chair, onto the floor, and I declared myself the winner. Because this is my day. And I got to do what I want on my day. Friends, sometimes we are so focused on getting what we want, what we long for, what our heart desires. We're so focused on that that we don't see the people that we've pushed onto the floor in order to get what we desire. We don't live our lives in a vacuum. What we do affects the people around us. What we think, the decisions we make, what we say with our words affect the people around us, either for good or for ill. So what happens when we put ourselves before others? Well, that's what we're going to look at in 2 Samuel 20 today. After David sinned against Bathsheba, against God, against Uriah in chapter 11, his leadership, we've watched, his leadership was paralyzed. He became a passive king for 11 years because of his guilt. His moral failure, his guilt kind of paralyzed him in his leadership, but his passivity opened up the door for bad leaders to step in. And so from chapters 13 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, we have seen the consequences of that. We've seen assault, murder, treason, rebellion. Those chapters have been difficult to read. Structurally, chapters 11 through 20 really belong together. They're kind of known as the rebellion section of 2 Samuel. And so now that we've come to chapter 20, we're on the last part of a very sad chapter for the people of God. Chapter 20 mentions very little about God. The characters are involved are the focus. And so as we walk through chapter 20 this morning, we're going to look at each character in chapter 20, and we're going to observe the sad and tragic and destructive consequences of what happens when we put ourselves first. Now, earlier this week, I was telling Katie that I am a little bit weary from reading and preaching about beheadings and murder and treason. And I imagine that maybe you too are tired and weary from this rebellion section in 2 Samuel. But I think if we hang in there with the writer this morning, if we stick to the text, we'll see the good, the glorious good that God has in store for us after sitting in this mess for 10 chapters. So let's pick up the text in verse 1. We're going to look at scene number 1. The first character in scene number 1 is Sheba. Scene 1, Sheba. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So once again, we see this split between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah in the south. Sheba, we're told, is a Benjamite, which means he's a relative of the first king of Israel, Saul. Before the dust can settle, after having watched Absalom's rebellion from chapters 15 to 19, before the dust settles on Absalom's rebellion, Sheba rallies Israel together, the 10 northern tribes, and says, "Listen, guys, we have no portion. We have no inheritance in David." In other words, what he's saying is, David's not the one who is going to be able to help us find the life that we're looking for. He's not going to lead us to where we want to go. And so he rallies the people together. By verse 2, Sheba has convinced an already discontent group of people to ignore the covenant they made with their king in chapter 5, and he's convinced them to ditch the king once again. It's a good reminder that when we're in a season of discontentment, it's often then when we're discontent that we're often prone to making really bad decisions. Temptation is more loud when we're discontent. David's still the king, though. They're ditching David, but David is still God's king. We've read enough of the text that we have good reason to be upset with David. We've seen his sin. There's times we're disgusted with him. But was it right for Sheba to ditch David? Was it right for the Israelites to leave him because they were upset with him? Well, verse 1 gives us a hint. Look at verse 1 again. Now there happened to be a worthless man. There's your clue. If you're going to have your name recorded forever in the pages of Scripture, you don't want to be known as a worthless man, a scoundrel. So that title of scoundrel or worthless man clarifies that Sheba is wrong to do what he's doing. He's wrong to lead the nation to leave David. He's up to no good. In fact, it helps to pause and remember where we're coming from in chapter 19, because in chapter 19 we see why Sheba wants to leave. We see why the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes in Israel, want to leave David. So look back with me at chapter 19, verse 43. It says, "The men of Israel answered the men of Judah." There's this argument. And they say, "We have 10 shares in the king. And in David, we also have more than you." So when Sheba says, "We have no inheritance, no shares," he's actually reversing what he had just said with Israel in chapter 19. Because in chapter 20, he says, "We have no portion." So why does he reverse what they just said in verse 43? Well, chapter 19, verse 43, they go on to say, "Why, you southern tribe of Judah, why then did you despise us?" There's the reason. The northern tribes of Israel felt despised by the southern tribe of Judah because they were the one ushering in the king back into Jerusalem. To be despised is a word that means to belittle. It means to treat someone with disrespect, to dishonor them. So Israel's pride, Sheba's pride, was hurt. That's why they're leaving. They felt disrespected. Sheba wanted respect. He wanted to be honored. And if the southern tribe of Judah wouldn't do that, well, then I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. And that's what he does. That's what he leads Israel to do. They divided the nation once again and ditched the king that God had anointed because of their pride. That's why Sheba's a worthless man. That's why the scriptures call him a scoundrel. Proverbs 6 tells us that there are six things that the Lord hates. And at the top of the list of the things that the Lord hates, in Proverbs 6, verse 19, the thing that he hates the most is the one who sows discord or division among his brothers. The Lord hates that. If you're causing division, the Lord hates what you're doing. Or put positively, this is why Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Friends, when our pride is hurt, when somebody belittles you, or insults you, or misunderstands you, or wrongs you, or overlooks you, does your response to feeling despised, does your response fuel the fire of division? Does your response drive a wedge in that relationship and separate close friends, separate members, separate spouses? Or does your response build a bridge between those two people? Pride is what makes it easy for us to walk away, to wipe our hands from a friend or a church member who has hurt us. Pride is what leads us to shut down and give the silent treatment rather than communicating. Pride is what leads us to gossip and to talk to anyone about the issue that is troubling us except the one person that we're in conflict with. Friends, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way in the kingdom of God. And so knowing that God hates unnecessary division and knowing that God loves the peacemaker, let's ask God as a church to make us a people who are humble, to make us a people who are careful with our words, to make us a people, as we covenanted together, to make us a people who are doggedly persistent to mend relationships that have been broken because of pride, and to do everything that we can in our power to live at peace with each other insofar as it depends upon us. Scene number two, David. We looked at Sheba and the mess that he's making. Scene number two is David. And we're going to see this in one verse, verse number three. Look at verse three. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Verse 3 is heartbreaking. It's sad. It's meant to be sad, tragic. And when we read all of chapter 20 together, verse 3 is really not necessary to the story. Verse 3 does not move the plot line forward. It doesn't move the narrative forward. And yet the writer puts verse 3, God puts verse 3 right in the middle of the narrative for a purpose. We are meant to see the consequences of David's misused authority. We're meant to see the ugly consequences of his putting himself first and taking for himself what he wanted instead of using his authority to serve and to give life to those that he's called to lead. So after David took Uriah's wife, and after he took Uriah's life to cover up his shameful and sinful act in chapter 11, God then warned David in chapter 12, what you did secretly, what you did in private and then tried to cover up so that no one would know, what you did will then now happen to you in public. And we read about that in chapter 16. Absalom, in his rebellion, took 10 of David's concubines, his wives, onto a public rooftop, and he lay with them sexually in view of the whole nation. So when David comes home from having been on the run from Absalom, when he comes back to Jerusalem and he learns what has happened to these 10 women, we can imagine that David was filled with shame, that David was filled with regret. And so he makes sure that they have everything that they need. He makes sure that they're protected from the public eye and not exposed to shame and ridicule. He cares for them. But he can't erase the shame. In protecting them and keeping them safe, it also means that they are now isolated for the rest of their lives. We're meant to feel the sadness of that. Because these women now in isolation no doubt would love to go back and trade places with a woman who's in a much lowlier position than being the wife of the king. They would go back in a heartbeat in order to be free. Now, if reading this makes you angry or furious at David, again, I think we're right to be. I think we're right to be upset with David. It's a righteous anger because these 10 women are suffering because of David's selfish, sinful choice to put himself first before them, to put himself first before the nation in chapter 11. It's a sad reality of living in a fallen world. And living in a fallen world, there is sometimes where there is pain that we have to live with because of the sin that we are guilty of committing. But there is also pain in a fallen world that comes from being sinned against. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And I think these women are a picture of that. But whether we're experiencing the pain of guilt or the pain of sin being committed against us, either way, life in God's kingdom is not supposed to be this way. It shouldn't be this way. It didn't have to be this way, but here we are. And David was not the king who could wipe away the tears of these women. David is not the king to whom they could come with their shame and have it removed. David is not the king who could heal their broken hearts. And so we're just left at the end of verse 3, sad. Scene number 3, Joab. Scene number 3, the focus is now on Joab. We're going to see this in verses 4 through 13. Verses 4 through 13. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet him. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on its thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. The mention of Gibeon in verse 8 is meant to kind of give us a hint, because the last time we were in Gibeon was in chapter 2, and Joab was involved in a fight that led to the death of a number of different men when they challenged each other. You can look back at that later this afternoon. But the context here is that there's another rebellion looming in the background because Sheba is rallying up the northern tribes of Israel. And so David calls on Amasa. He's the man that he promoted to be the commander of his military in chapter 19. And he demoted Joab because Joab had killed his son. And Joab had not protected his son. He wasn't getting the job done. He was rebelling against his orders. So he promotes Amasa, he demotes Joab. He orders Amasa to gather the troops together, and he gives them a three-day window, a three-day deadline to get the people together. But the text says Amasa's late. He misses the deadline. Well, David's concerned. There is no time to waste because Sheba's on the run. He's rallying people together. There's no time to wait, so he goes with plan B. If Amasa can't get the job done, he calls Abishai, who is Joab's brother. And he tells Abishai to get the job done. Now, one detail to note in the text shows up in verse 6. When David calls on Abishai, he tells him in verse 6, "Take your Lord's servants and pursue Sheba." So in calling the soldiers the Lord's servants or David's servants, David's reminding Abishai he's in charge. David's reminding him that David's still the commander in chief. Don't you forget it, Abishai. But then you go to verse 7. Look again at verse 7. So in verse 6, it's the Lord's servants. It's David's servants. Verse 7, "And there went out after him Joab's men." Well, are they Joab's men or are they David's men? Who's in charge here? I think we're meant to see in verse 6 and 7 and the rest of the context, we're meant to see a power struggle that's going on. Yeah, David's the king. David can demote Joab and put Amasa on his place, but Joab is not one to kind of step down quietly. Joab's position of being the one who's in charge, Joab's the position of being the key commander is something that he's not going to give up very easily. He's been on the A-team for so long. He loves being in charge. Being in charge was far too important to Joab to just roll over and give up. He's not going to let David sideline him. And so knowing that, that's what makes this meeting between Joab and Amasa a tense one. We as the readers, after having been in Gibeon in chapter 2, we're kind of like, oh, what's going to happen now? Woo. And he comes to greet Amasa, and then we're told the little dagger that was in his belt, he leans over maybe to bow before him, and the sword just, oops, happens to fall to the ground, goes down to pick it up. Verse 9. "And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And he was taken out of the highway, when he was taken out of the hallway, highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." So Joab comes to Amasa like a friend. He greets him like a friend. "Hey, brother, how are you? How's it going?" Reaches out with his right hand. It was a custom to grab as friends and soldiers to grab the man by his face and give him a kiss of a friendship. And the mention of the right hand in verse 9 is intentional because in battle, the right hand is what the soldier would fight with. They would hold their sword and fight with their right hand. And so when Amasa looks down and sees Joab's right hand empty, he assumes that there's no threat here. That this is actually a gesture of friendship. That this is a gesture of loyalty to him. But what Amasa misses is the dagger in Joab's left hand. And so instead of embracing him as a friend, Joab takes his left hand and stabs him in the stomach. And it's not a pretty sight. The text is vivid. Joab's blow to his stomach leaves Amasa dead. And the text tells us that when he falls to the ground, his intestines fall out of his body onto the highway in a pool of blood. Does Joab mourn? Nope. Just moves on. And verse 11 then reveals what he's after. Because in verse 11, one of Joab's young men stands up, probably under Joab's instructions. And he shouts, "Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." In other words, if you're on David's side, then follow Joab. If you're on David's side, then reinstall Joab as your commander. That's what he's after. The problem, though, up front, is that Amasa, the man who King David personally appointed to be his commander, is laying in the middle of the highway, wallowing in a huge pool of blood and guts. And he's lying there because of Joab. So once Joab's aide sees the problem, that all the soldiers are stopping and they're not following Joab because of this man, and it kind of puts them in conflict, well then he just takes Amasa's body, picks it up, throws it in the ditch, covers it up, problem solved. By verse 13, the men are following Joab again as their commander. Joab gets what he wants. The details of this section are gruesome. The bloody mess leaves even experienced soldiers shocked. They have to stop and think about what they're looking at. So why in the world is God's word, why does it slow down and have us as the reader actually zero in on such gruesome details? Don't we kind of shield our kids' eyes when we see scenes like this? Well, I do. You know, the Bible's saying, no, look at this. Look at this. Look at his guts coming out. Why does the Bible do that? The author zeroes in on these details so that we see and feel the nauseating, unpleasant results of putting ourselves first. You're meant to be bothered. You're meant to kind of want to throw up a little bit. Because that's what happens when you put yourself first. So we're bothered, I hope. Is Joab bothered? No. Verse 10, Joab's not bothered. He's so focused on getting what he wants, his position of power. He's so focused on getting what his heart desires that the text kind of presents him as unmoved by the man who's in the middle of the highway wallowing in his blood and guts because of what he has done, what Joab had done to him. For Joab, the ends justify the means. So he's eliminated the rival that stood in his way. He's got restored to his position. No problem. So by verse 10, looks at the man in the road and then just moves on to the next item on his to-do list. He's cold. He's calculated. It's just methodical. No big deal. The action of chapter 20 is aimed at stopping Sheba, the worthless man. He's a man who's rebelling against God's anointed king. So the text clearly presents Sheba as the bad guy, right? But what about Joab? Joab is very loyal to King David. He's always the one who is fighting for the kingdom of David. He's trying to protect David's kingdom and David's rule. David's very, very loyal, or Joab's very, very loyal to David. But Joab is unruly. He's uncontrollable. He approaches Amasa as a friend, but he stabs him in the stomach like an enemy. He's loyal to King David, but he's disobedient to King David. On the exterior, Joab still supports David. Joab's the guy that comes to church. He's at church every Sunday. He raises his hands when he sings. He's at every event. He reads his Bible. He gives his tithes and offerings. Joab is very, very loyal. But when it comes to doing what the King Jesus tells him to do, well, it's up to, I take what I want. Loyal, but disobedient. A churchgoer, but he's his own king. Joab's desire for a prominent position in the army, Joab's desire to be seen as important and powerful, his desire in his heart was so strong that he was supporting the king on the outside, but his heart had ousted the king. Joab's desire was now on the throne. Yes, David is on the physical throne, but Joab's desire was on the throne of his life. Joab's desire was the thing calling the shots. Joab's desire was the God that he worshipped. Scene number four. A wise woman. A wise woman. Verses 14 to 22. Look at verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen! Listen! Tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen, listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Yeah, verse 14, Sheba is still on the run from David's commanders and his army. And he goes all the way north to the city of Abel of Beth-Maacah, which is about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's going to the very northern border, getting as far away from Jerusalem that he can. When Joab gets there, when his military comes with him, they put a rampart against the city wall. They start battering the wall. They are prepared to destroy the entire city in order to get rid of the threat of Sheba. And it's then that a wise woman shouts over the wall, we presume, and gets Joab's attention, and she intervenes. Starting in verse 18, she appeals to a bloodthirsty Joab. "Listen, Joab, this is a peaceful city. I am a peaceable woman. This city has been around for a long time. It's a very noteworthy city in Israel. In fact, it is a mother in Israel. So why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord by destroying this city, by destroying God's people who are in this city?" And through this wise appeal of this woman, she gets Joab's attention. He's listening. And in response, he tells her, "Listen, I don't want to destroy the city, but inside your city is a man named Sheba. And he's rebelling against King David, and he's hiding out in your city. If you give him up to me, we'll call off the troops. Now you gotta notice the thick irony. Because his appeal is, there's a man in your city who's rebelling against the king. What did Joab just do? He killed the man who was appointed by David. It is ridiculously ironic. And yet, he can't see it. Friends, when desires rule our hearts, when desire sits on the throne of our heart rather than God, we see what we want to see. You put desire in charge of your decision-making process, you see what you want to see. And you're at risk of being blinded from seeing what's real and true, because you just put the blinders on so you can see what you see, want to see, and get what you want to get. And I think that's why he's able to be so hypocritical and blind to the irony of his statement in verse 21. Anyways, the woman goes back with the offer that Joab had given to her, and she persuades, in her wisdom, the entire city to do what they need to do. And the text tells us they cut off the head of Sheba, and they launch the head of Sheba over the wall to Joab. The job is done. Joab blows the trumpet. They leave the city, and the city is saved. Again, this is a very gruesome scene. It leaves our stomach turning, the thought of somebody being decapitated. But there it is in God's word. The woman claimed that she was peaceable in verse 19. So why is this wise woman who claims to be a peacemaker, why is she leading the city to decapitate Sheba? Because Joab and Sheba forced her into a horrible, unnecessary position. I doubt she wanted to do this. I doubt the city wanted to do this. But Joab and Sheba and their misuse of authority and them putting themselves first is what led to this event, and it is the only way to save the city. And even that is a lesson for us, friends. Selfishness comes with collateral damage. Selfishness does not just affect you. Selfishness affects the people around us. Kids are hurt. Churches suffer. Marriages are split up because of rampant selfishness. Joab was ready to use violence. That's his one tool in the toolbox. Got a problem? Got the hammer. Got violence. He's ready to take down the entire city to get rid of Sheba. And it was the wise words and the quick action of this woman in the city of Abel that saves the lives of who knows how many people that are in this city. But it's the wise words and quick action of this woman that saves the city from being destroyed. This is nothing new that we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, holding back David from his homicidal pursuit of Nabal. The woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. The brave woman at the well who hides the spies in 2 Samuel 17. And now the wise woman in 2 Samuel 20. Over and over and over in 1 and 2 Samuel, God has used brave, wise, and godly women to move the story forward. You ladies are probably thinking, yeah, we know that. If the men would only listen more often, we'd maybe get some things done around here. And there might be some truth to that. Sheba, David, and Joab, in their misuse of authority, show us the ugly results of putting ourselves before others to get what we want. They show us the ugly, nauseating results of putting ourselves first in order to get what we want. But in contrast to them, The wisdom of this woman seems to be her willingness to put the needs of others before her own comfort. Because it was risky to do what she did. Selfishness in this text has led to death and shame and guts being spilled and heads being lopped off. But by wisdom, the city was saved. Scene number 5. Last scene. David's cabinet. Verses 23 through 26. Look at verse 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Er the Jerite was also David's priest. Might seem like a weird way to end chapter 20. Chapter 20 ends with a list of various people who are in charge within David's cabinet. And this list, verses 23 to 26, ends a section of 2 Samuel that is stretched from chapters 11 all the way to chapter 20, the rebellion section of this book. Why does our writer end this way with a list of David's cabinet? Well, if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel was in charge. He was Israel's leader, but there was no king in Israel yet. And in 1 Samuel 8, they rejected God as their king, and they demanded a king like the nations that were around them. They wanted a king that they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. They wanted a king like all the other nations that would fight their battles for them. And so they rejected God as their king, and they demanded a king like the nations. Saul was their first king. And if you remember anything from 1 Samuel, Saul is outwardly impressive. He's good looking, but he feared man more than he feared God. He did not do what God told him to. And he was a disaster of a king. He dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and then next is David. David's hope, we have a lot of hope. David's a man after God's own heart. David starts really well as a king. He's trusting God. He's making the hard calls. He's following God. And he's leading the people of God to trust God and to follow him just like he is doing. He's a good king at the beginning. What's the result of David's godly leadership, of David's trusting God and following God as king? What's the result? Well, keep your finger in 2 Samuel 20. Flip back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We were here several weeks ago, but in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. When all things have been going really well, David's been following and trusting God. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel. It was a united nation. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Justice and equity to all his people. This, my friends, is the way that the kingdom was meant to be. It was a slice of paradise. The king was following God, and everybody in his kingdom was benefiting from it. Everybody got justice. Everybody got equity. Things were beautiful in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But David's sin, three chapters later in chapter 11, blows that up. And after David's sin, there were followed by 10 more chapters of painful consequences. David's forgiven, David's restored, David's leading again by chapter 15. But his final days as king that we're beginning to see in chapter 20, David's final days as king are as a broken man. If you compare the cabinet list of chapter 20 that we just saw with the cabinet list in chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. One of the things you'll notice is that those two lists, chapter 8, chapter 20, those two cabinet lists are almost identical. What's missing in the cabinet list in chapter 20 is the statement that David was reigning over all Israel, that David was reigning with justice and equity. Instead, what we've seen after the consequences of David's sin is in chapter 20, verse 2, all the men of Israel withdrew from David. Now he's not reigning over them. And then again in chapter 20, verse 13, all the people went on with Joab. Yes, David's king, but now they're following the ruler, the commander that David has kind of demoted. The cabinet lists in chapter 8 and the cabinet list in chapter 20 serve as bookends in 2 Samuel. They are bookends that show that Israel has got what they asked for. A king like all the other nations. A king that would take. Not a king who could give them what they actually needed. That king who could give them what they actually needed would come 1,000 years later. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the first day of Holy Week or the Passion Week that we celebrate as Christians, the week leading up to the death of Jesus on Friday and the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and crowds welcomed him. They broke off branches and put it on the highway. They took off their cloaks and put it on the highway to welcome him into the city. And in Luke 19, verse 38, we see them shouting, "Blessed is the King! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They say that over and over. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's not just a throwaway statement. They're actually quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. It's an important statement for an Old Testament Jew. They weren't just saying that Jesus was any other king. They're saying that Jesus is the king. They're recognizing in that statement that Jesus is the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king whom the Old Testament promised would come and he would save his people. He would crush the head of Satan. For too long, these Jews had lived under the oppression of Roman rule in Jesus' day. And so they expected when the Messiah came, he would come as the king who would set up his military might and he would tear down Rome with all their oppression. This king would flex his military muscles and wipe out Rome who had forced them under oppression and brutality for so many years. And so they are hopeful on Palm Sunday when King Jesus walks in. And they expect him to, boom, flex his muscles and wipe out Rome. But that's not what happens. He didn't come with military might. By Friday, Jesus was arrested. He was put under Roman custody. He was tried as a criminal. And the people who had just announced him as their king on Palm Sunday watched as these Roman soldiers spat on Jesus and mocked him and stripped him naked and beat him ruthlessly. So those who had hoped that maybe Jesus is the Messiah, maybe he's the king who will crush Rome, were now disappointed. This must not be the Messiah. He's not doing what we expected him to do. And so the very voices that on Palm Sunday shouted, "Blessed is the King!" On Palm Sunday, by Friday, those same voices shouted, "Crucify! Crucify him! He's not the king, the Messiah that we expected. He's not doing what we expected him to do. Crucify him!" In our scripture reading this morning from Mark 10, Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." They didn't understand what Jesus had been teaching all along. And what we also today must learn. And that is that our biggest problem does not originate outside of us, like an oppressive Roman government. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem comes from within, a sinful heart that is trying to build kingdoms for ourselves rather than seeking the kingdom of God. Our rebellion against a good king is what has caused the problems that we see all throughout life. Our rebellion against our good king is what's created all the pain and brokenness in this world. Our rebellion against the good king is why authority is abused. It's why communities are divided. It's why the needy are overlooked. And so because of our rebellion against a good king, and because God is good, he will judge all sin. He won't sweep it under the carpet. But that's why Jesus came as he did. Jesus did not come to save through military might. He understood that to rescue sinners like you and me, whose chief problem is that we are at odds with our Creator because of our sin, Jesus knew that if he's going to rescue sinners like us, then he, the sinless Son of God, would have to die in our place as our substitute. He would give his life as a ransom for many, for sinners like you and me. And 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead to offer us new life. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're here this morning and you're still laboring to build a kingdom for yourself, then today, turn from your sin, turn from your self-rule, and turn your hearts and your attention and your devotion to King Jesus. Put him first. Make him your king. Make him your master. There's no better way to live this life. There's no other way to life but through Jesus. Trust in him. First Baptist Church, we cherish those gospel truths, do we not? Jesus came not to be served. Our king came not to be served. Our king came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, humbled himself and gave his life for me, for you. Wow! And yet, we cherish those gospel truths, and yet it's easy for us to slip back into building kingdoms for ourselves. It's easy for us to slip into that lifestyle of putting ourselves first and putting ourselves before others in order to get what we want, what we're desperate to have. I'm guilty of that. Friends, having seen the ugly, nauseating results of putting yourself first in 2 Samuel 20, do you really want to live that way? This is God's gracious warning for us. This is not the way of God's kingdom. What's more, the church, like you're in right now, is called to be an outpost for the kingdom of God. A little picture of what is soon to come with the people of God. The church is called to be a place where the world can look in and see a glimpse of what life under King Jesus can look like. What relationships under King Jesus can look like. And so as important as it is, the gospel isn't just about the forgiveness of our sin. The gospel is about living lives together with God forever and living under his good rule forever. It means that we take Jesus seriously. When he says, Christian, deny yourself. Deny your selfishness. Take up your cross and follow me. That means we enter each room asking not, how can these people serve me? We walk into a room asking, how can I serve these people? How can I serve these people? Not how can I make them impressed with me, but what can I do to serve them? It means refusing, as a follower of Christ, it means refusing to be proud and defensive when we are wronged. It means being willing to forgive and seeking to understand rather than demanding to be understood. It means humbling ourselves in the midst of an argument, letting go of our preferences and putting the other's interests first. It means refusing to become cynical or lose hope that true gospel unity among the people of God in our diversity is possible. Because true gospel unity in a diverse church like this can get complicated. It can be difficult. It can be and will be costly. But living like we're supposed to in the kingdom of God means being willing to deny ourselves. It means being willing to put on the shoes of those who look different than us and try to understand what's it like to be in their world. It means holding the things in our lives that are valuable to us but are things of this world, holding those valuable things with an open hand for the sake of love and for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the unity of the people of God. Friends, think about that this afternoon. What does it look like for you to be humble? What does it look like for you this week to deny yourself? What does it look like for you to not put yourself first, but to put those around you first? Take some time this afternoon to think about that, to talk about it over lunch, to talk about it with your family and friends, and pray about it. Seek God, and then get up and follow Jesus. In John 13, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love, you have love for one another." You hear what Jesus is saying? We get this wrong at times, and we're going to do this, we're going to love each other imperfectly, and when we get it wrong, and when we are selfish, we run to Christ for forgiveness. We run to each other to make it right. But as we strive to love each other, and as we strive to live selflessly, the world looks in and wonders, what's going on there? Why is this group of Christians different? And imperfectly, but yes, we start to show what living under King Jesus' rule actually looks like. We offer an alternative, a picture of hope about what Jesus can do in your lives. And that picture is something that is beautiful. It is breathtaking. It is a foretaste of what eternal life will be like with Jesus as our King. Let's pray.